Good morning. It is an incredible privilege to speak in English again. It's interesting because we were sitting at the breaking of bread before things got started, and I was flipping through the hymn book with my wife and just going, I felt like a kid in a candy store. All these great hymns that I remember from years back, and I wish we could sing them all. It's a fantastic feeling to be here at Northgate again and to be among so many people we love so much who've been part of our lives, our family lives for so many years. Just wanted to express that before we get into our subject tonight. Oh my goodness. Today, beautiful day. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we live in a world that is in turmoil around us. We live in a world that would love to steal our joy and our perspective. We live in a world that would like to dictate how we think and feel. But Father, that is not what you have planned for us. It's so many times, Lord, we do get stuck underneath and below and thinking about that which is not the best. And Lord, we recognize that is wrong. I pray, Lord, you give us the right perspective. Give us the idea of knowing that our citizenship is not here. That our God is the omnipotent one. He is the one who can save us. And he is the one who will save us. And that is our true hope. That is our true way of looking at things. So I pray that you give us this perspective. In Jesus' name. Our chapter that we're going to be looking at this morning is in Isaiah chapter 52. We're going to look at the first part of Isaiah chapter 52. And the subject matter that I'd like to talk to, and it's, you know, it's always amazing to me how God does things. All the songs that we sang this morning all played into what I wanted to talk about. And that's a God thing. And I want to focus on this morning on the concept that we need to live our lives and find our real security not in what's going on around us, but in the promises that God gives us. What is real versus what is perceived. What we feel versus what is solid and unchanging. I'll begin with a question. What is what worries you most right now? Well, there's this young fat guy over in North Korea, and he just got intercontinental ballistic missiles. And he doesn't have any love lost for North America. You know what? We're on the West Coast. Does that worry you? We've sorely underestimated our enemies in the past. Are we sorely underestimating our enemies now? Does that worry you? What about the economy? It's supposed to bounce back, right? That big Trump bounce. Everything a whole lot better now? Maybe it's not going to get better? What about health? I turned 45. It's amazing. I had to go get my cholesterol checked. First time in my life, that was a bad idea. Now I got to worry about what I eat. So what really worries you? What really keeps you controlled in this life? Now God says, you know, it's not that we have to forget about those things, but we don't need to dwell completely controlled by those things. I think that's what's going on when Isaiah is writing chapter 52. We're going to look at the first part. You know, well, normally when we talk about Isaiah 52, we talk about Isaiah 52 and 53, the suffering servant. But I want to talk about the verses that come before that. Because here Isaiah is going to produce for us a perspective that we need to have when we confront life. How do we see things from the perspective of God versus the perspective of what we're going through? So with that in mind, if you have your Bibles, and I would hope you do, we're going to Isaiah chapter 52. And we're going to begin, we're going to look at this, these 12 verses in four sections. And I want to begin by reading them all through to begin with. Awake, awake, clothe yourselves in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourselves in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised, the unclean, will no longer come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourselves from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing. You will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to reside there, and then the Assyrian opposed them without cause. Now, therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who announce peace, and bring good news of happiness, who announce salvation, and say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, you watchmen, lift up your voices. They shout joyfully together. They will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, your waste places, O Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go forth from there, touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go as fugitives, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. It's the word of the Lord. Interesting, as we look at the backdrop, the historical precedence of what's going on here when we get to Isaiah chapter 52. If we go to 2 Kings chapter 19, I'm just going to explain it for you because for lack of time, but if you'll remember the story, this is during the reign of King Hezekiah. Now, King Hezekiah was a good king. Now, there weren't that many of them in Judah. In fact, if you want to count them and you really want to stretch it, you probably get to about 7. After the kingdom was divided, you probably can come to about that number of total kings that desired in one way or another to follow the Lord. So there wasn't a lot of them. But King Hezekiah was one of them. He was a good king. Frankly, he was a great king. It was interesting. I was in Israel. I couldn't tell you how many years ago now. Quite a few years ago. And we were at Hezekiah's tunnel, which was a fortification that he built in order to bring clear water into Jerusalem while the city was going to be under siege from the Assyrians. And while we were sitting there and we were looking down at this tunnel that he had built, there was a young Jewish lady who was our guide. And she was reading from the Hebrew Bible, and she was in her broken English, and she, you know, from back to front. And she spent all the way to what would have been the front of our Bible, which is the back of their Bible, to the 2 Kings. And she started explaining about Hezekiah and how great he was. And she said this, and it kind of, and it threw me. She said, Hezekiah was such a good king, he could have been the Messiah. And I went, who? And then I thought about it from her perspective, since she doesn't know Jesus Christ, right? She was just thinking as the best person possible. That was and is the perspective of Hezekiah. So do we understand how good this king was? He was a great king. And what we have here during, and when we get to 2 Kings chapter 19, or 2 Kings chapter 18, in verse 13 it says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Do you know what happened there? We have a great king who got attacked, and basically decimated the entire country, except for one city, Jerusalem. All the rest of the country had fallen. So we understand the perspective of the people. Great king, fat good it does us, right? Great king, we followed God. What good did it do for us? We have one city left. The whole rest of the country has fallen. There is nothing agriculturally. There is nothing to sustain us. We are all living in misery and in poverty. But God saved them. And if we go to chapter 19, verses 35 to 36, we see the miraculous way that God saved them. And I hope you remember this story. Because it's interesting that this is one of the few cases, in fact, probably the only case that we can find in the entire Bible, where we have a king and a prophet, in this case Isaiah, right, who have thrown themselves before the Lord together. Almost always when a prophet comes to talk to a king, it's because he's bad. He's done something wrong. In this case, we got the two of them together praying to the Lord. And the result of that is seen in chapter 19. What happens is God sends, the city is surrounded. Jerusalem is surrounded. The Assyrians have taken over the entire country, have decimated the entire country. It's interesting in their annals and in the way that they write it. They took thousands of people captured. They gloried in the way that they would torture the people that they captured alive. And the people, only ones who were left, were the people inside of Jerusalem. And basically they're saying there's no way of stopping these thugs. Well, there's no human way of stopping these thugs. It says that very night, chapter 19 says, the angel of the Lord went out amongst the Assyrians and he killed 120,000 soldiers. One night. God can do it. So that's the background of what's going on here in Isaiah chapter 52. That's the call that we have in verses 1 and 2. What you need to picture here is a group of tired, dejected, hopeless, hurt, angry, disappointed, wounded people, mostly enslaved, and God calls them, and as he calls us, to a reality check. What's really going on versus what is perceived? So verses 1 and 2, here's the call. He says, awake, awake. Clothe yourself with strength. Clothe yourself with beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loosen from yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. He calls them here to a whole list of things that they were supposed to do in basis of what was really going on. Remember, the whole country had been decimated. The only thing left was a city, and they were basically starving. And he says, he calls them seven things that they needed to do. First off, awake. Wake up. Be aware. It's easy to get stuck under the circumstances, but really realize what's going on. Be aware. Second thing, it says, clothe yourself with strength. The idea is to take effort, make effort, move forward. Third thing, he says, dress for success. Fourth thing, shake it off. Fifth thing, rise up. Sixth thing, sit regally. The idea is to sit as a king would sit on his throne. And lastly, free yourself from chains. Why? Why could they do all this? Because God was the one who was in control. In the end, the bad guys will always lose. So the first thing that Isaiah is calling is, or Jerusalem in this case, what is left of Judah to do is to, you know what, take stock of what's really going on and wake up to that reality and live in that reality. Your present may seem bleak, but the future with God is very, very positive. So, how does that apply to us? Like, who cares? What happened back then, does that apply to us? Remember, there's so many things that we could live. allowing them to control who we are and how we think and how we live our lives. Things that this world would like to make you try to think and control your lives. And God says, you know what? You need to take a different perspective. You need to see what's really going on, not what you perceive is going on. God isn't saying that there aren't problems in our lives. God isn't saying that there aren't things and issues that we need to deal with. God acknowledges that these things are there. But on top of that, he tells us that there is a bigger picture that we need to see. And God sends us through the tough stuff of life so that when we learn to live by and appreciate his eternal promises over this world's temporal tidbits, we can live joyously, even though it may be tough. The correct response to the tough stuff in life is understanding my true condition and how I must truly live. I hesitate to give this following illustration, but I'll do it anyway, even though my son is here. In Ecuador, we have this plague, for lack of a better term, of this group, this cult that walks around two by two. I don't know if you, do you have them around here. Generally with a hat on, you know, carrying a briefcase, knock on your door. For some reason, my door says knock on it. Because we'll get them on an average once a week. And every week, it's the exact same thing. And I was working on my car, and my son was in the front yard, and I heard the doorbell, and I'm like, JW's. And I was about to go up there and give him what for. Well, not really, but sort of. And my son went to the door. And I'm like, ooh, and I just kind of felt the Holy Spirit say, you know what you need to do is just let him do it. Just pray. So I stood around the corner and I listened and I was praying for him. And I was going through this whole process in my mind. Should I intervene? You know, or should I let him hack it out himself? And this picture came into my mind of what was going on here in Jerusalem during that time. God was very present. The people are going through difficult things, and you know, Andy did fantastic. He basically said, you know what, I don't want your I don't want anything you're giving me. I'm happy the way I am. God, I know, and you know, sent them on their merry way, because they weren't there to talk anyway. But what happened in the end was similar to what happened here. I was around the corner listening. I wasn't around the corner praying. And Andy was in the middle of this kind of discussion, but in the end, he really wasn't any problem. I was just around the corner. If things would have got heated, I would have shown up, you know, just miraculously from nowhere. Set the dogs on them or something. But the idea was, that's the same thing that was going on here. They thought that they were duking this out all by themselves at the door, you know, and everybody was against them, but God saying, you know, I'm just right here. I'm just right here. Wake up to the fact that I'm just right here. And all the stuff you're going through is completely under my control. Do you understand the calmness and the peace that brings to one's life? When we truly live like that? When we truly understand that there is a sovereign, loving, gracious God who controls all the circumstances of our lives, even our cholesterol numbers? Even those small things that we think maybe are insignificant, he's got them all controlled. God says, wake up! Wake up! Dress for success because you are on my side and we win. We win. So he doesn't continue, he doesn't end there. He continues on. He talks about in verses 3 through 6 how God is going to liberate and vindicate his people. Verses 3 through 6. It says, for thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, but you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrians oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Verse 6. Again declares the Lord, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. I love that phrase in verse 6. Therefore, my people shall know my name. They will know me. And they will know me correctly. They will know me intimately. In verse 3, as we looked back, it says you. It's in essence, it says you feel like you were sold. You were sold for a low price, but I will buy you without money. The idea there is that you feel worthless, but the reality is you are incredibly worth a lot to me. This verse here reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19, right? Where Peter tells of the believers, he says, remember, you were bought not with something perishable like gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The idea here is similar in where he's saying, man, you may think that you're only worth this much, but this is how much I really love you. And we see that so much clearer from the perspective of the New Testament. We see the act of Jesus Christ of going to the cross. How much are we truly worth in the sight of God? How much is a believer worth according to God? And you know what he says? My son. That's how much he's worth. And that they had a faint picture in the Old Testament of what was going to come through the sacrifices and the rituals. But we can see that much more clearly. And we need to be able to understand that our true worth isn't based in what we are necessarily. It's in the value that Christ put on us by buying us, by redeeming us by his own precious blood. If it took his blood to buy me, I must be worth something to him. And so as we see this evolving, history goes on to tell us that there are bleak indicators of what the world would like to put value on us. But God says we are truly valuable. And then in verse 4, he says, for thus says the Lord, my people went down first to Egypt and resided there, and then the Assyrians oppressed them without cause. That's a reference to the time when Israel went down for the 400 years and they were in bondage down in Egypt. And then now God is saying, in the same way that they were in bondage in Egypt, it's the same way that the Assyrians are doing this to my people now. And what we need to understand by this is God is telling them, do you remember when y'all had to, y'all, I've got family in Tennessee, I'm sorry. Do you remember when you in the past went down to Israel? And remember you were slaves down there? What happened? God redeemed us, right? It was Moses, right? Coming through the Red Sea and the law and the coming to the land. Who did that for you? Did you do that for yourselves? No. And then he compares that. So he goes, and you know what's going on now with the Syrians? It's the exact same thing. And who's going to save you from that? You know what we learn from this? And this is so important. Brothers and sisters, this is key. Is God's faithfulness in the past needs to give us strength for the present. What he has done for us in the past and proved himself faithful in the past and been our Savior in getting us through the tough stuff needs to give us the strength to get through the tough stuff now. Why is it that we forget? Why is it that the issue that I'm dealing with right now is something insurmountable? When things that I've gone through in the past probably are just as bad or worse, and he got me through them. The problem is that, you know, we kind of live in the moment. We don't take the perspective that we need to have. We don't see it from God's side. And we'd like to think that we've got everything under control, but when those things happen, you know, when we get that pink slip, or when we get those other issues in it, and you know, we get that cholesterol checked, or those other things that really start to say, okay, wow, something's going on. We seem to forget that God has that under control too. He goes, remember, I got you out of Egypt. And think about it, I can get you out of this. Now, I don't know what you're confronting necessarily in your life right now. I can't tell what's in your heart. I don't know what's in your mind. I don't know what keeps you awake at night. I don't know what wakes you up at 3 o'clock in the morning. But you know what? I do know who can control that. And I do know who has that in his power. And the sovereign God who loves you is the one who is in control. And in verses 4 and 5, God proves his character again. And he talks about the animosity of the people that come against him. But as we look at this, we need to understand that in the middle of uncertainty or pain, we must not allow ourselves to lose sight of who is really in control, because that's easy. Where in the past have you ever seen God's faithfulness? A book of remembrance, I think, is one of the ways that the Bible puts it. But you know what? It's a good thing to have. It's a good thing to have something tangible that you can go back to. Some people write it in their Bible. It's kind of hard for me to write it in mine. But a note, a book or something where you can write down when God does something big and faithful in your life. Why? Because when you're going through the tough stuff, you can go back and read that. You can remind yourself of that. God's faithfulness in the past needs to sustain us in the present. And as he has been faithful in the past, he will be faithful to us now and carry us on all the way until the end of our lives. Third part, verses 7 through 10, we see here the joy. God's proclamation of salvation, which should bring us great joy. And this is an incredible thing that we also see related to in the New Testament. It says, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news. We almost want to sing that, right? Who announces peace, brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, you watchmen, lift up your voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Israel. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. The joyful news, verses 7 and 8, is the great news that was going to come in a little bit of time beyond from when Isaiah was writing this. What was going to happen, interestingly enough, remember in 2 Kings chapter 19, when the Assyrian army was destroyed by God, 120,000 of them were killed in one night. And it says the king returned to Nineveh, which was his capital, and there he was assassinated by his own sons. What happened in a few years after that, a prince came out of Babylon. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. And they went up north of Israel to Carchemish. What happened there is he attacked what was left of the Assyrian army and he decimated the entire Assyrian army. And as the heralds would come running back with news about what was going on to Jerusalem, that is the primary thing that is seen here in this proclamation. These people coming back saying, the Assyrians are destroyed. The Assyrians are destroyed. The people who had oppressed us are gone. And the result of that was the joy that all these people were going to say, finally, the Lord has saved us. And that's the primary way that this prophecy came to fulfillment. But as we see in the New Testament, it's also correlated here to what is the truth of the gospel being preached to people who had never heard it. In the same way that the Jewish people, the people in Jerusalem, would receive this notice, this news, and be overjoyed, people who hear the gospel for the first time, who have never understood it, and who finally get it, right, the lights come on, have the exact same experience. What an amazing thing. An enthroned sovereign God gives us great confidence. And for us. But do you know what? It also gives great terror for those who are his enemies. A sovereign God, if you were an Assyrian and you were a Jewish person, and you received, let's say that there was a small group of Assyrian soldiers who were in Jerusalem, or near Jerusalem, because they never got into Jerusalem. Because it was still a conquered land outside. And you were the Jewish people, and you received the same notice, right? The Syrian army is destroyed. If you were an Assyrian, how would you feel? Better find myself a new job. Better run like crazy. You know, where do I hide? Okay, that's one way of reacting. And the same thing that brought joy to the Jewish people brought terror to whatever was left of the Assyrians. And what I want to bring that back to us is to understand one thing. The same news of the gospel, as we see that proclaimed also in the New Testament, of these feet that are bringing the good news to us. You know what? For us, it is fantastic news. But you know, for the world, it's judgment. Because they have rejected that good news. Let us never, never forget that there is two sides to the gospel. It is incredibly satisfying for us, right? Because we are saved. We have hope. But that just means that the world is not, and they do not have hope. Let that redouble our efforts and our desires to go to a world that so much needs to hear it. Because do you know what the tendency is, brothers and sisters? I love Northgate because I feel so much at home here among the brothers and the sisters. But there's a world outside that needs to hear too. We can become overwhelmingly comfortable here. We can become overwhelmingly content just to live in our own little bubble and to enjoy our fellowship and not have interaction with the world. But understand, that which we joy in is condemnation for them if they do not understand it, if they do not accept it. We need to be willing to go out. We need to be willing to get beyond what is comfortable for us. We need to be able to expose ourselves to the world in order that they may hear, that we would be those good feet that are bringing the good news to them. So when God finally saves, there will be no doubt who has accomplished it. And we see that then as we go through the end. And verse 7 really quickly, and it says, "Your God reigns," the very last phrase. It says, "who announces salvation and says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" How did that feel to be in Jerusalem, to get these heralds coming back to them and saying, "You know what? You were right all along." The vindication. We see we live in a day and age today where Where, right? The world says, "You're wrong." We need to live happily with our neighbors. You know, we saw that on the signs as we were going through. You know, yes, we need to live happily with our neighbors, but let's not forget, those neighbors are going to hell unless they hear about the gospel, unless they accept the truth of the gospel. How lovely is when we are vindicated, and we will be vindicated when Christ comes back and says, "You were right all along," and the world will acknowledge it. We need to be bold today because of that truth. When God finally saves, there is no doubt. There will be no doubt who has accomplished it. So the question for us is, where do we lack confidence to live correctly in the truth that we know we have? You know what? Where do we lack confidence to be the Christians we are called to be? You know, maybe it's with that neighbor who's a real pain in the neck. You know, or is it just me who has neighbors like that? You know, the ones that, man, you know, wouldn't this world be a better place if they lived in Tanzania or something? Where is it where we need to be more bold? Because in the end, the vindication that we will receive is, "Your God reigns." Where do we need to be more bold now? Because that is the truth that we will hear. Who are the people that we need to talk to now? Because that is the truth that one day we will live by. And verses 11 and 12, the very end of this, it's interesting that verse 1 says, "Awake up, wake up." And verse 11 says, "Depart, depart." It's what they call here, it's a form of Hebrew poetry called an ecclusio, where the beginning relates to the end. Okay? It says, "Depart, depart." Go out from there, touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not go out in haste. You know, it's not going to be rushed to do it. Nor will you go out as fugitives. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. It's interesting here, he's pointing to even a new wave of exile that was going to happen in the future. And this is related to what's going to be the return from the Babylonian captivity. And how he is calling the people just to leave all that other stuff. You know, leave that world and come and do what God is calling you to be. Carry those they were going to return carrying the vessels of the temple to reestablish the worship in Jerusalem like it was called to do. He's to go and do that and leave the world behind. You know, there's a huge application here. When we are called to come out of the world, we are called to change our loyalty. We are called to be different. We are called to be people of God. And in that, the idea is there has to be a breaking point and a loosening. The problem with the majority of Christians, and I'll throw myself into the same bucket, is we like to drag a lot of the world along with us. And God says, you know what? That's not the way you're going to be effective. Depart. Leave it. And you know, sometimes that's painful, and normally that's very tough. But you know what? If we're really going to take seriously God's call, there's no other way to truly do it. He says, depart, leave it behind, and come out of him. And in verse 12, he finishes by saying, look, you're not going to go out in haste. You're not going to be rushed. You're not going to go out as a fugitive. It's not like you're going to go like running. There's going to be a purpose in what you're doing. You're going to be called to do what you're doing. And then he says in the very end, the last two phrases, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. I was never in the military, but I love studying history. There's two main important parts of any sort of movement of troops. And one is the very beginning, the front, and the other part is the very end. Those are the two most vulnerable spots where an enemy can try to infiltrate and cause the most amount of damage. And what we have here is God saying, you know what? When I call you to do something, do it. I've got your back. I'll be your rear guard. How different. I remember the story of a young boy who went to school and was being pestered and being pestered and being pestered. And his bigger brother said, you know what? Next time, don't let them pester you because I've got your back. He said, I'm going to stand around the corner, but I've got your back. And that's what God is saying here. What boldness does that give us when we understand that God says, you know what? I am calling you to do something. Do it because I have got your back. And we hesitate, but why? Why should we hesitate if he has got our back? We began this whole section by saying, God calling to his people, saying, wake up. See what the truth is, what is really going on in your lives. And now he says, now I want you to work. I want you to come out. I want you to do it. And so with that, I wanted just to remind us for 1 second, because I've got 1 minute left, of Isaiah chapter 40. You know, there's three promises. And this is very well-known verses. You know, it says, but those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. And then God gives us three promises for those who are willing to wake up and for those who are willing to go forth. It says they will rise up with wings as eagles. You know what that means? That means that they're going to have the right perspective of things. An eagle flies high and he can see not just the instance of what's going on right in front of his face, so to speak, but he can see the entire panorama. If we wait upon the Lord, the first promise is we will rise up with wings as eagles. We'll be able to see it all. We'll have the right perspective if we wait upon the Lord. The second promise, they will run and not grow weary. Do you know what that promise is? You're going to have the ability, you're going to have the strength to be able to get the job done. You're not going to falter halfway. He's not going to say, you know what, go do this and figure out how you do it yourself. You will be able to run and not grow weary. It's talking about something that's continual. It's going to continue on until he says, stop. You will run and not grow weary. If we wait upon the Lord, the second promise there is that we will be able to attain what he calls us to do and be. We will have that ability. We won't have to figure out where it comes from. He is the one who's going to give it to us. The problem is we don't believe it. And so we're hesitant to go forward. And then the third promise is those that wait upon the Lord, they will walk and not faint. You know what this talks about? This talks about relationships. Have you ever tried to run alongside somebody and carry on a conversation? It doesn't last too long. You're not sure huffing and puffing, right? Because you need to be concentrating on breathing. But can you walk alongside somebody and carry on a conversation? I believe that's what Isaiah in 40 is talking about. See, you know, you're going to walk and not faint. You know, you're going to be able to walk alongside people. You're going to have conversations with people. You're going to be able to make contact with people, and it's going to be refreshing for you. It's going to be refreshing for them. If we wait, put our dependence upon the Lord. So what big thing are you confronting? What big thing is in your life that keeps you up at night? Wait on the Lord. You'll have the right perspective. You'll be able to get done what he calls you to. And you'll be able to relate to people while you do it. Let's pray. Our good and gracious Father, what a privilege to know you. What a privilege to know that you are our God and you declare that our God reigns. And you are the God who shows his mighty arm to the enemies, and you are the one who conquers all. And you call us to wake up to that reality, to see that from your perspective, from true truth, not from what we perceive or not from the circumstances that we're in, but we are under the control of a sovereign, great, loving, gracious God. And then you call us to come out. Go do what I am calling you to do. Don't go as a fugitive. Go as someone who has a purpose in life. Do it because I'm telling you to, because I have your back. Oh, Father, we don't deserve such grace. We don't deserve that the God of all eternity would make himself known to us. We don't deserve that the God of all perfection and of righteousness would be willing to give up his son to pay for our sins, which offend you. But here we are. Here we are. Help us, Lord, now to live according to what we know is true. You are the one who has called us, and you are the one who tells us to go forward. Help us to be faithful to that. We ask that you would convict every single one of us of where we need to be more committed to who you have called us to be. Lord, let the rest of this world fade away. And may we be the ambassadors. May we be the lives that the world needs to see so that this world can be truly changed with your truth. Because that's the only way that they're going to get the truth, is if they see it first in us. So help us to be the true people we need to be, in Jesus' name.